to be such a great support to John and mm-hmm. blessing us with her incredible cooking. And Amen. God, I just thank you so much for our heart. I pray that you be with us. Help us to be the best we can be. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.
Amen.
All right, so I'm going to do a little bit in chapter 16. Where's Ricky?
Yeah, where is he?
He's out of town. All right, that's a good excuse. So anyway, he didn't quite finish chapter 16, so I'm going to make a few comments about chapter 16, and then we'll be doing 17 through 20. Hopefully there will be some good nuggets. All right, so... Paul later wrote a letter to the Philippians, and the Philippians, the church in Philippi, was one of his favorite churches of all. What happened in Philippi that made him, like, think, wow, this was so awesome being in Philippi?
Released from jail?
Yeah, being thrown in jail.
I said released.
No, being thrown in jail. That was so awesome. He was thrown in jail. And what were they doing while they're sitting there in the dungeon?
Praying
and singing and having a great time. And then who got converted? The jailer. He and all his household, proving infant baptism.
No.
It said he and all his household. So everybody got baptized, including the infants, right? This is a great... proof text for infant baptism. Now, by the way, last winter, our whole family got together in Phoenix and we all sang Christmas carols together, including my granddaughter, who was about 6 months old at the time. So do you think she sang Christmas carols?
She did.
Do you think she sang Christmas carols?
She's your grandchild.
Yes or no?
No.
So was I lying when I said that our whole family got together and sang Christmas carols? No. Why not? Why was that not a lie? Right, because everybody knows that a six-month-old doesn't sing Christmas carols. That's not a lie. And that's the same thing with this situation in Philippi. Everybody in the church knew that obviously the little babies weren't baptized. So when it said he and his whole household were baptized, it means all the ones who were of sufficient age to be baptized. So that is a lousy proof text. Now, have we ever been guilty of doing proof texts ourselves? Oh, absolutely. Yeah. We use 1 Corinthians 13 to prove that the tongues have ceased and, these things like that. So we have to be careful against proof texting, but, let's not be hypocrites in that area. Okay, great. Now, let's go to, this is actually a Pedro point, not a me point, but when Pedro taught Acts, he went into this, so I'm going to go into, I might not have noticed that. So let's go to Acts 16, 37 through 40. Acts 16, verses 37 through 40. It may be, but I'm giving you credit since you're the one I heard it from.
There you go.
All right. Okay. I want to get to the notes.
Catch up.
All right. Got to get to Acts 16. We're almost there. Actually, let me do this. All right. Good. So, 34 through 37. Is that what I said?
Yeah.
Something like that? All right, but Paul said to the officers, they beat us publicly without a trial, even though we are Roman citizens, and threw us into prison. Now, do they want to get rid of us quietly? No, let them come themselves and escort us out. The officers reported this to the magistrates. When they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. They came to appease them and escorted them from the prison, requesting them to leave the city. And the question is this, why didn't Paul mention this before he was beaten and thrown into prison?
Did he have an opportunity?
And we're going to let Pedro answer that question.
Well, there's conjecture that, Paul several times you know, he had the opportunity as a Roman citizen to avoid punishments of certain kinds, but certain theologians believe that Paul was taking it on the chin for the kingdom, because if Paul gets beaten and then he starts saying, well, you're beating a Roman citizen, I think I'm going to get you guys in trouble, because the penalty for beating a Roman citizen would be death. Now he can protect the church because now they're in trouble with him.
Right. So the idea, and again, we don't know this for sure, but the idea is that he didn't do this to protect himself, because he'd already been beaten and thrown in prison and they're about to let him out. He did that in order to protect the church. In other words, basically to give a certain level of safety to the church. And in fact, later on with Gallio, later on, where the Jews are trying to say, these guys aren't Jews, so arrest them. And Gallio refused to make an issue out of it, and so the Christians were able to be treated as kind of Jewish, sort of, which kept them away from persecution for another dozen years or so. So Paul was not afraid to be beaten, thrown in prison, or whatever. In fact, he thought of it as an opportunity to spread the gospel. Got it?
Yeah.
But if he could stand up for his rights and that would help the church, he was not averse to doing that. All right, great. Acts 17. By the way, I'll do a little aside here on archaeology and the book of Acts. People have tried to say that the New Testament is a bunch of made-up stories. You can't believe it. It's not historically reliable. But one thing that Luke does is he gives a lot of historical markers which can be used to judge whether what he's saying is true or not. In Rome, there are many, many different... In the Roman Empire, there are many, many different titles for political leaders. Tetrarchs, Plutarchs... Not Plutarchs, that's the name of... That would be a joke if you all knew who Plutarch was. And the thing is, Paul always gets the title correct. In fact, there's one case, which we'll see later on, was there's a title for a civic leader that's used in Acts, which was not found in any ancient document at all. And we'll see later on they found an inscription in that city that uses the exact same title that Luke uses. By the way, I believe Sergius Paulus was an actual person, Acts 13 there, because there's an inscription mentioning Sergius Paulus. So I think he was a real guy. William Ramsey, who was an extreme skeptic and was so liberal that he proposed that the New Testament books were written in the second century. And he believed that there was no such person as Luke. The idea that this was a guy who actually went on with Paul was just nonsense. And yet, eventually, after studying Luke and looking at the historical context, here's what he said. I found myself brought into contact with the book of Acts as an authority for the topography, antiquities, the society of Asia Minor. I was gradually borne upon me that in various details the narrative showed marvelous truth. In fact, beginning with a fixed idea that the work was essentially a second century composition, never relying on its evidence as trustworthy to the first century conditions, I gradually came to find it useful ally in some obscure and difficult investigation. See, in other words, he was a total liberal who didn't even believe these books were written in the first century. That's how off this guy was. Luke is a historian of the first rank. Not merely are his statements of fact trustworthy, he's possessed of the true historical sense. He fixes his mind on the idea and the plan that rules in the evolution of history, proportions, etc., etc., etc. In short, this author should be placed along with the very greatest of historians. And so, you know, the things he records seem to be pretty accurate. Here's the one that has the word Politarch. That's in Thessalonica, today Thessaloniki. We'll get to chapter 17, verse 6. And it calls the leaders of that city Politarchs. And that word was not found in, even today, has not been found in any ancient document except the book of Acts. And then a few years ago, they found an inscription I don't know where it says Poletarchs. If anybody can, if you can figure it out, I'm sure it's in there somewhere. And it lists six different Poletarchs. There's Gallio. All right, and you know, again, Gallio, we'll find out. Well, I'll tell you right now, he was the brother of Seneca, and sure enough, he did rule in Corinth. He was the proconsul from 53 to whatever AD. So I think probably Gallio is true. This was found in Delphi. It was the proconsul of Achaia, the whole region of Achaia, which would be Greece for us. Here's the city of Delphi where the inscription was found. Do you believe that there's a guy named Erastus? Erastus, all right, from Acts 19 in Corinth. And so, you know, these little things, it's kind of nice to have inscriptions like that. I'll skip that one. Now let's get to Acts 17. All right, great. Any questions or points? Yeah.
Yeah, I think it's important to mention that Ramsey, when he went to Turkey and these places that he studied, I mean, he became the authority in this part of the world because he was the one that was doing the digs and doing the investigations. This was a time where, you know, archaeology was just beginning to be something that you did. And so he was finding a lot of stuff that hadn't had any proof. This was, for instance, the time where, you know, the Bible mentions the Hittites. And there was no historical evidence for the Hittites until they found the whole city and the whole culture.
Yeah, the city of Hattusha in 1906, yeah, Hugo Winkler. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, these liberal people, they say, oh, this didn't really happen. Then you prove that happened. They say, okay, fine. Well, this didn't really happen. And you show that happened. Well, oh, this didn't really happen. At some point, you would think they would start to notice that they're never proved right. They're not always proved wrong. You know, we don't have evidence for this, that, or the other thing. But the fact is, no find ever supports their position that the Bible is not correct. You would think that after a while they'd kind of notice that pattern. But anyway, they seem to not notice that. Yeah?
You said Paul is a Roman citizen. How
yeah.
was he a Roman citizen?
Just being in Tarsus. I don't know the exact reason. People are given Roman citizenship for a lot of different reasons. I'm sure scholars would make a guess as to why it was. You could actually purchase it. All right. Soldiers that were not Roman were given citizenship. I'm not sure that's not how Paul got his citizenship. He may have inherited it from his father. I don't really know. But, you know, to be a Jew and a Roman citizen was not unique. Okay. Yeah. And I'm sure most Jews weren't, but he was. All right. So now we're in Thessalonica, which, by the way, is the second largest city in Greece today. It's called Thessaloniki. Figure it out. Thessaloniki, Thessalonica. It would be in Thrace, which is in northeast Greece. And it's back then it was in Macedonia, right? So Paul gets the Macedonian call. He goes over to Philippi, and then he's going to be in Thessalonica and also in Berea. So Thessalonica was the capital and the major port of Macedonia. It's the second largest city in Greece today. Unlike the Roman city of Philippi, Thessalonica had a synagogue. Remember, where did Paul go first in Philippi? No. He went to the place of prayer. In fact, it's the only city he went to that we know of that did not have a synagogue. I'm sure he did go to other cities that didn't have a synagogue, but it was the only one. So he went to a place of prayer. The bottom line is, Paul went to where the open people were. And at this time, the most open people generally were these people who were sort of Gentile converts, if you will, the God-fearers. The most open group of people were the, in quotes, God-fearers. These are people who were not Jewish and yet were wanted to be Jewish, essentially. So they, you know how the new converts are more open-minded and learning and all that kind of stuff? That's kind of the analogy there. So anyway, he goes there and he reasoned with them. Acts 17, verse 2. So he goes to the synagogue here. And as was his custom, he went into the synagogue and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures. So what do you think this, what form do you think this took? So Paul reasoned with them. These are Jewish people from the Old Testament?
The book of Isaiah.
So you think he might have gone to the book of Isaiah? All right. Grew up like a tender shoot, pierced for our transgressions. All right. Anywhere else?
Daniel.
He might have gone to Daniel. That'd be a really good one.
Psalms.
Yeah, a lot. Psalm 110, Psalm 22, many, many different psalms. Yeah, and in fact, really, this is what he did in every city. It just mentions it here. But basically, remember we said that the outline to Paul's sermons were something like this. Jesus, a man accredited to you by all kinds of miracles, wonders, and signs. All right, therefore, Lord, and who fulfilled the messianic prophecies, therefore Messiah, and raised from the dead, therefore repent and be baptized. So, but the bottom line is, he appealed to reasoning, not merely to emotions. That's worth noting. All right. Also, you'll see here if you read the text that there are many God-fearers. All right. These God-fearers were Greeks. The word was proselyte. That would be the Greek word, proselyte. These were Greeks. These were pagans, essentially, who were interested in Judaism. There are really two kinds of proselytes. The kind that they probably had in Thessalonica were called proselytes of the gate. So these were people who could only come up to the gate if they'd been in Jerusalem. They weren't in Jerusalem, but they would only be allowed in the court of Gentiles, essentially, because they have not been circumcised, and they're not trying to become Jews. They're just, they like Judaism as a religion, and so they like to hear, you know, rabbis give their sermons. And so these people were the most open group there in Philippi. So they're uncircumcised synagogue attenders. And it's worth noting that Paul went to the most open people. Wherever he went, he was looking to start a ministry where there were open people. All right? And so, you know, I don't, that's worth thinking about in your planning. You know, if you're going to live somewhere, buy a house where there's open people. How do you know where there's open people? I don't know. Just a thought for you to take home. I don't really know. Now, verse 5, he says, but other Jews were jealous. So a bunch of people got converted. The Jews were jealous, so they turned, they rounded up some bad characters. Right? And if people are going to oppose you, they're going to round up bad characters. Remember when we used to get picketed here in San Diego? Who were those bad characters? They were the Christians, supposedly, right? They were the supposed Christians who really, they're more interested in expressing their anger and hatred than in building up the kingdom. So those are the bad characters. All right, they formed a mob and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house. Jason is probably one of these God-fearers. His name is not Jewish, so he's probably one of these God-fearers who's been converted. All right, and they drag him out, and all kinds of stuff happens there. Not so great. So there's this big riot, and let's read 17 verse 6. I like 17 verse 6. But when they did not find them, so they're looking for Paul and his companions, and they weren't there. They just got lucky, I guess. They dragged Jason, some of the other believers, before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble, where? All over the world." Have they literally caused trouble all over the world? No. Not yet. They haven't gotten to Spain yet. They haven't gotten to Gaul yet. They haven't gotten to England yet. But we can see, remember Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that scary vision where Paul says you're going to be witnesses in Jerusalem and then in Judea and Samaria and to the very ends of the earth. You know, it's starting to happen. It's amazing. It's only been about 20 years since the church was established. And yet they're already getting, not literally all over the world, you know, a little exaggeration there, but still. Next they go to Berea. We're all familiar with the whole Berea thing, Acts 17:11. So I don't think I need to say much about that. The Bereans were a more noble character. Aren't you glad they were? Great. So we're on to the next thing. We're now in Acts 17. All right, now, it's interesting. Paul went alone to Athens. How interesting. He brought Titus with him, Timothy, Epaphroditus. He almost always brought companions. For some reason, he went alone to Athens. It's kind of like his own little personal spiritual journey. And he goes into the city and he starts looking around. Athens was famous for having what was called a forest of idols. There were so many idols in Athens. And of course, Athens was the center of learning, of philosophy. Almost every famous philosopher who ever lived up to that time had been from Athens. Zeno, Epicurus, Aristotle, Socrates, Plato, all these guys. Pythagoras wasn't, but, you know. So, anyway, most people who went to Athens would go there and be like, this is amazing. This city is amazing. And Paul goes in there and says, this city is depressing. Why was Athens so depressing to Paul? Full of idols. Okay, that's for sure. Why else? Yeah, not very many open people. A bunch of people who thought they knew everything. A bunch of people who had more interest in arguing about the truth than living according to the truth. So why did he even go there then? Think about, remember that six-part outline on how the church was able to conquer the Roman and Greek world? What was point number, whatever, you don't need to memorize the number and the points. But remember one of the points had to do with winning the intellectual battles? And Paul was perhaps the greatest intellect in the Christian church. He was the top student of Gamaliel. So Paul is thinking in the long term. He's thinking at some point we're going to have to fight these battles with the Pythagoreans, with Epicureans, with the Stoics. And by the way, like I said, by the second and third century, the church won every major battle. And pagan philosophy was beginning to retreat, so people weren't even paying attention to it anymore. So now in Athens, of course, they're laughing. Ah, Paul's this. Oh, this resurrection thing. All right, but you have to understand that Paul is thinking a little bit more in the long term. So anyway, he was greatly distressed. Are you greatly distressed about the world that we live in? Are you? Am I, for that matter? All right, but when Paul saw that people weren't open, that just tore him up. He would have been so depressed to go to Germany or Sweden or Denmark. Terrible places. They got nice churches and great things to visit and beautiful sights, but there's no open people there hardly. Of course, somebody has to go there and there, right? So anyway, so Paul's going to get up in front of the Areopagus. There it is. I took that picture. It's not much right now. That's called, also known as Mars Hill. And the Areopagus was this building right on top of that hill there. And if you go over here, that's where the Acropolis is. So here's where all the really smart philosophers hung out and had all their wonderful discussions. By the way, before he went to the Areopagus, he went to the Agora, which you can see it's still there. There's this huge marketplace. It's on the hill below. The Acropolis is right up to the right here from the Agora. All right, and so he goes around, and it's in the Agora where he sees all these idols. Everywhere you look, it's just a forest of idols.
Is that all museum or park?
Well, there is a museum over here, but this is just ruins, and the ruins are very extensive. They go all the way down to the bottom and all the way up to the top.
Well, that's just a city in the background.
Sure. I mean, this is a modern building. Yeah. This is probably actually a Greek Orthodox church, I would guess. Ruins. The ruins are probably, I would say, over a half mile long, and they go all the way down the hill.
Government officials, and they want to stop people from picking up rocks.
From what?
Picking up rocks.
Well, it's people walk in there, and the rocks are still there. I don't know. I mean, you can see some stuff going on here, but you can walk right through there. You can walk in there, sure.
But you can walk in. Okay.
Yeah, there's people walking around in there.
People aren't taking souvenirs a lot. Yeah.
Well, I'm, you know, if there's something small, probably somebody would take it. If you want to carry that rock and put it in your car, you can go ahead and do that. All right, anyway, so let's, yeah.
I was going to say that you were mentioning how, you know, Paul was an outsider coming to Athens, and these intellectuals thought they were pretty smart, and that word in verse 17 where they, or verse 18 where they say, what is this babbler trying to say?
Right.
That word babbler means seed picker. So they were basically saying, who is this country bumpkin, and who does he think he is, you know,
right,
coming in here to Athens? School us. It's like
right.
You're a country seed picker.
Yeah, babbler is not a good translation. The problem is it's an idiom, so there's no way to really translate it. Yeah, what's this hick? What's this uneducated hick think he's doing? What's amazing is they gave him a platform. But I think it's because you could tell this guy was really smart, despite what they're saying. Wow, this guy is really smart, apparently. So anyway, there's the Epicureans. They were atomists. That was their philosophy. If you know who Democritus is, he's invented the idea of atoms and, you know, the atomic theory, you know, okay? So basically to them, they would be, the closest equivalent today would be a deist. So to them, God is the creator. Basically, God went, whammo, blammo, there's the universe, and good luck. All right, basically that was their philosophy. So the greatest good to them is, you know, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die, because they did not believe in the afterlife. They were adamant that there's no afterlife. That was really important to them. So, by the way, later on when they scoff after the sermon, it was probably especially the Epicureans who were totally scoffing at Paul. All right. And by the way, they were not hedonists. A hedonist is somebody who just gets drunk and, you know, just seeks pleasure. No, actually to them, they were philosophers, so they thought a modest lifestyle was the preferred lifestyle, to avoid extremes. I would say the Epicurean would fit in pretty well with today's society. You know, we're nice people.
Eat, drink, and be merry without
getting married. No, see, logically, their philosophy would fit with that, with hedonism. But They did not support hedonism at all. Far from it. They would teach moderation, and just sort of do your best and to be a good person. And because when you die, you're dead like Rover, dead all over. They're deists. They're deists. That would be like the religion of, say, Einstein or Isaac Newton, something like that. All right. And then you have the Stoics. Both of these philosophies were started in the 4th century BC. The famous philosophers or in the 5th century BC, that would be Plato and Socrates. Actually, Aristotle was in the 4th century, as was Zeno. Zeno's actually the 3rd century. Zeno did the Zeno's paradox. If you go halfway to the wall, and then you go halfway to the wall again, and then you go halfway to the wall again, you never reach the wall. Which, by quantum mechanics, is actually not true, but who cares, because that's a bunch of philosophy. But anyway, the Stoics, their philosophy is a little bit like Buddhism. All right, so they would be called panentheists. That's a really big word. So to them, essentially, God pervades the universe, kind of like Star Wars, the Force be with you. So they would not be quite as thoroughly, totally against the Christianity as the Epicureans would be, because they believe that when you die, you sort of are absorbed in, it's kind of like Buddhism or Hinduism, kind of like that. But to them, God is completely impersonal, and there are several layers of emanations, kind of like Gnosticism. And so God would be as impersonal and unknowable, and, you know, just try to live a good life. So basically, the Stoic says the best indication of a good life is not your beliefs, but the way you live. And to them, the ideal person would be this really wise sage, kind of like Buddha. Yeah?
When does Gnosticism come
around? Well, Gnosticism had been around as a philosophy before Christianity. All right. But Christianity, basically, some people who were from a Gnostic perspective were converted, and unfortunately, they carried their Gnosticism into their Christianity. In fact, if you go to the Nag Hammadi Library, all these Gnostic writings, what you'll find is there'll be Gnostic writings that aren't Christian at all, and there'll be almost exactly identical Gnostic writings other than they are Christian. So basically, they just sort of baptized their religion. And Gnosticism was a minor impact on Christianity in the first century, although 1 John was written specifically to oppose Gnosticism. It's really in the second century that Gnosticism had a large impact on Christianity. Okay, yeah. Yeah.
Go around teaching, and they pick up philosophy from Egypt and from Greece, and they kind of mix it together. And that's essentially what they did with Christianity. They picked up some Christian teachings and kind of added it. So it was these gurus who basically went around and taught, you know, their philosophy, and people would be their disciples. Kind of like today with we're having, you know, gurus in yoga, but they were learning their lifestyle and their philosophy.
Right. And they taught that the physical world is evil, and anything that is tied to the physical world is inherently evil. That's why Jesus didn't have a body and all that kind of stuff. That's nice, but it has nothing to do with Acts, really. So forgive me if I pull it back around to the book of Acts. Okay, great. So let's read Paul's worldview sermon here. We're going to read pretty much the whole thing, okay? So anyway, they're laughing at him. What is this guy? Whatever. But then they allow him to speak. Verse 22. Paul stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at the objects of worship, I even found an altar with the inscription to an unknown god. So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship. And this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. He is not served by humans' hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else." Now, let's stop right there. At this point, the Epicureans and the Stoics are with him 100%. They totally agree with him on all this. All right? What he's doing is he's going after the idolatry. So the first thing Paul does is he tries to find a common ground. He's not attacking them. If you want to help somebody become a Christian, don't attack their religion. Instead, find common ground. Put it this way. If you want to imitate what Paul did, and if you can improve on Paul, and hey, there could be a situation where honestly what Paul did isn't even the best tactic. Right? This is just describing what he did. So if this doesn't work, do something else. But I'd say it's a good starting point for us, is he found common ground. And I'm telling you, we have common ground with atheists. We have common, if you're a Republican, you have common grounds with a Democrat, and vice versa. We have common ground with Buddhists, with every other person. We have common ground with Catholics, with Jehovah's Witnesses, and Mormons. So basically he said, you know, this idolatry stuff, this is a bunch of nonsense. God is not served by human hands. I'm telling you, the Epicureans and Stoics are with him, I'm pretty sure, 100%. Were there people in the crowd who weren't with him at this point and were just totally into idolatry? Maybe so. All right, but it seems that he's addressing the Epicureans and the Stoics, and he's trying to win them over to Christ, okay? So that's what's happening so far. All right, now, let me see, am I in verse 24? 26, okay, great. "From one man he made all nations that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us." Who said that God is very, very far from us? Yeah, the Epicureans, but especially the Stoics. So what basically saying your God, your idea of God is wrong. OK, Okay? God wants a relationship with us. God is a personal God. He's not impersonal. He said, basically he's saying, let me tell you about a much better God than the one you know. Mm-hmm. Who is he not mentioned yet? Jesus. Isn't that interesting? I'm not proposing that we not mention Jesus early on, especially not in America. But, you know, I'm just noticing this. I'm not saying this is what we should do. I'm just noticing how he is adapting what he's doing for his audience. I'm going to take your point there, Dan. Hold on. Let me get a little bit farther, though. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out to him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Okay, Dan?
Oh, it's just from one man, verse 26. I can see where he's talking about Adam, and also
right.
I thought about Jesus, too, being the one man.
Probably not. I doubt that they thought of that.
Not physical nations.
All right, so here's a bit of an outline. He reasoned with them. He found common ground with them. He describes a much better God, a much better worldview. He says God is the creator. If that's true, then Stoicism is not true, because if you believe in panentheism, God is coextensive with the universe. And the universe didn't create itself. And so if he says that God is a creator, then the Stoics are wrong. And then that's verse 24. And then 26 through 28 says God is involved with us. He's close to us. He intervenes in our life. He wants a relationship with us. He's reaching out to us and he wants us to reach out to him. This is the total, utter opposite of Epicureanism. Then he quotes one of their philosophers. So if you want to convert a Muslim, what religion do you need to know intimately?
Islam.
Now, I'm not saying you have to. I'm not saying God can't work if you don't. But I'm saying, and by the way, Jan and I are going to a bunch of Muslim countries. We're leaving today. You know what? It's probably a good idea for us to know a little about Islam. You know what I'm saying? All right, if you want to convert a Hindu, what religion should you know a little bit about? Hinduism. In fact, probably you should know more about the religion than they do, which, by the way, is not hard. You probably can't know the culture of Islam better than they do, but you can definitely know their religion better than they do. That's not hard at all. Just read the Quran, which they almost certainly don't do, and study the actual doctrines and the history of that religion. And so if you know their religion better than they do, then if you make a point, they might possibly be willing to listen to you. So he quotes one of their own philosophers, right, who says, we are his offspring. He's saying, see, that's kind of what I'm saying. Isn't that interesting? And then he calls them to repent. Oh, and then let's finish out the sermon. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, now he's calling them, he's finding common ground. He's showing them why Christianity is far superior to Epicureanism or Stoicism. And then he's calling them to change. Now, here is where he's going to lose most of his audience, okay, which is normal. Most people are not going to be open. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance. Uh-oh. But again, they're agreeing with that because they're against idolatry. They're kind of with him on that part. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. And who's the man he's appointed? Jesus. But he doesn't even give his name. It's kind of interesting. Jesus is kind of behind the scenes, but he's not in your face. Why? I think because if he put him in their face, they would have shut down right off the bat. All right? And so I think we should be using wisdom as we teach people. In a post-Christian age, you know, throwing a bunch of Christian words out there, you know, redemption, justification, that probably will not really have much help. Anyway, when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them were sneered. And that would especially be the Epicureans, to whom the idea of resurrection would be anathema. All right? But others said, we want to hear you again on this subject. At that, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul, believed among them Dionysus and a member of the Areopagus, and also a woman named Damaris. So men and women, not a whole lot of converts, We don't hear about a church in Athens. I assume probably a church in Athens was established, and then Paul left, and that was that. He wasn't in Athens all that long. Now he's going to Corinth. How am I doing? Okay, great. Got about 5 minutes or so before we take our break, maybe 10 at the most. So now Paul's going to Corinth. All right, here's Corinth. Corinth was an ideal position because all this traffic that went back and forth went through this isthmus. Why did what? Isthmus. Whoever made up a word, isthmus. What a crazy word. Isthmus. The Panama Canal is an isthmus, the Panama isthmus there. And so there's Corinth and there's Centuria. And I'm putting the laser where Centuria is. It's like, I think this thing is around 3 or 4 miles long. If you go there, there's a channel built, and it's through solid rock. And if you're on the edge, it's like, whoa, it's like 150 feet to the bottom. They went through solid rock. This is back in the 1890s. All right, but anyway, the bottom line is going around or going across, this saved a lot of time. So what they would do back then is they actually had rollers. So they'd take the boats up to either Centuria or Corinth, and they'd roll them across, which apparently, because this is much more protected, if you go this way, a lot more storms and stuff like that. So the bottom line is Corinth was a very important city. The Romans had completely destroyed Corinth about 200 years before, but then they rebuilt the city. It was a Roman city. It was not Greek. It was a Roman city. And here is a scene in Corinth. I got to take that picture. This is a latrine in Corinth. I don't know why I took that picture. You can see this latrine there. All right, and there's the Acropolis. All right, the Acropolis in Corinth. All right, so that's me back when I had more hair. That's like 10 years ago or whatever. Anyway, Paul in Corinth. Corinth, like Philippi, was a Roman colony, the commercial heart of Greece. Philippi, Thessalonica was the commercial heart of Macedonia, and Corinth is the commercial heart of Greece. Athens was a bit of a backwater, actually, believe it or not, at this time. Anyway, commercial hub, it was the center of the worship of Aphrodite. So this is basically the fertility goddess. So this is probably the worst god. They're all bad, right? They're all bad, but this is the worst one. So, and by the way, this is part of the foundation for the Acropolis of the Temple of Aphrodite, in which they had 1,000 prostitutes. So how did you worship Aphrodite? By having sex. Such an awesome religion, right? All right, so do you think that might have had an effect on kind of the atmosphere in Corinth? Corinth was like the Las Vegas of the Roman world. It was the sin city, essentially. But amazingly, there were tons of open people there. All right, there were more open people in Corinth than just about anywhere that Paul went. You know, the places Paul stayed a long time were the places that had the most open people. That's how he picked it. He was an evangelist. So anyway, Aphrodite is the goddess of sexuality and fertility. And so it's kind of a sort of a depressing place in some ways. Anyway, he goes there and he meets Priscilla and Aquila. But later on, it's Aquila and Priscilla. He meets Aquila and Priscilla, and later on it's Priscilla and Aquila. All right, so that's kind of unusual. So why, you know, like, I don't know, when they say you guys, who do they say first? All right, they say Shannon, you know. It's kind of the tradition. It's kind of bad in a way. It's kind of Christians, you know, we're kind of known, you know, it's almost not respecting women as much. But it's partially a cultural thing. But back then, to say the woman first and the man second was like, whoa, you would almost never do that. All right? So why do you think it was Aquila and Priscilla first when they met them, when they helped them, taught them more adequately, but later on it's Aquila and Priscilla. Why do you think? Yeah, it was. All right, sorry. Yeah, I'm sorry. I'm messing it up. I've messed it up at least 3 times already. You know what I'm talking about, right? You know what I'm talking about. We're going to let the sister give an answer first.
Probably because she was more educated and came from a more prominent family.
She kind of became more famous or was more
active. Right, she was more influential in the church. Right? This was a power couple, and she was the power person in this power couple. Do we have any couples like that in the church?
Jan and John.
There you go. The answer is, of course we do. Of course we do. All right, I'm going to throw it out there. It's Jennifer and Tim Konzen sometimes. By the way, Tim is amazing, but honestly, they write books together. I think his name is first name, but, it shouldn't be. It shouldn't be. All right, and so I think that was what's going on there. They'd been expelled from Rome. By the way, we can date this time in Corinth quite precisely, because what happened was Claudius kicked the Jews out of Rome. They were causing problems. And at that time, the Christians and the Jews were sort of jumbled together. They didn't make a distinction. Later on, they figured out, there was a difference there. But in 49, so basically, probably Aquila and Priscilla were disciples already, most likely. We don't know that for sure, but it seems reasonable to think that. And they ended up in Corinth. And in fact, Jews were spread all over the Roman Empire at this time. So that's how they ended up there. All right. Right. That's because of Gallio. Right? Because we know Gallio became proconsul in 53 AD, but we know that Paul was in Corinth before 53 AD, and it mentions him being there for a year and a half, and then it says, and he stayed for many more days. So probably somewhere between a year and a half and 2 years. So the time frame is around 51 to 53 AD. He probably wrote the book of 1 Thessalonians while he was there in Corinth. So therefore we have a book written around 51 or 52 AD. So that's kind of interesting stuff there. All right, yeah.
Is he still by himself when he goes to Corinth?
No. Titus, it mentions, I'm skipping some of this, I believe Timothy came there. The people who had been stayed behind in Thessalonica joined him there in Corinth. And he was there for a long time. So he had a number of companions with him. I'm sure that it changed because I believe he sent Timothy back to Philippi because Philippians mentions that in Epaphroditus. So it's a little complicated, but yes, he definitely had companions there. In verse 7, he meets up with Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. This guy also was a proselyte. There were proselytes of the gate. That meant they were just Jewish enough to come up to the gate, even if they never went to Jerusalem. That's what they were called. And then there were these other kinds of proselytes. They were called proselytes of righteousness. And these guys got circumcised. And these guys eventually could literally become actually Jewish. So if you were to do a 23andMe on Jewish people back then, a lot of Jewish people would not be genetically Jewish. You might be surprised. We think that everybody who's a Jew is directly descended from Abraham. That is not true. I'm sure less than half genetically. There were many, many, but Judaism became a fairly large religion with millions of people in it at this time. And a lot of that was due to conversions. Now, did they evangelize? No, but they just had a great religion. And people were attracted to it, okay? Anyway, let me see. I guess I should stop there. Else we'll take a break. Good.
John.
Would you talk from Calcet a minute? Ron's birthday party.
No, I was out of town.
I mentioned that because he mentioned one of the protesters. Was actually